Not quite sure who said that about at least Frazier has a calendar. That sometimes is suspect as well. But ask Marina. Well, today, excuse me? It was Dean Smith. Well, he warns me all the time about time that I take. So, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 5. My comments this evening will be taken from the NIV, but I'll read from the ESV this evening as we attend to God's Word in this place. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24 and following. Now hear this, God's Word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for how he modeled for us the kinds of things that we need to know and do, as he focused on your Spirit's presence in his life, and as he considered the great gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who for us and for our salvation gave himself perfectly and obediently to you to satisfy all the requirements of righteousness and godliness. It is this Christ that we cling to today, and it is you, O triune God, that we trust. Trust for our lives, trust for our ministries, trust for our church, trust for our community. For you alone are the Lord who reigns. And now, Lord, we want to understand a little bit more clearly this evening, this passage, how it influences the way that we consider ministry, the way that we might consider our call from you to engage in this great proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, who redeems and governs, who is wisdom incarnate. And so it is, Lord, that we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for indeed you are our Lord, our Redeemer, the one that we seek to glorify in all aspects of our lives and experience. Amen. When I was in graduate school, doing my PhD, I had a philosophy professor who was really quite well known in American philosophy. In fact, he was a past president of the American Philosophical Association. And this particular fellow found it kind of intriguing and somewhat of an anomaly that someone in this particular time period could be a Christian, a committed, conservative, orthodox, evangelical Christian, and be studying philosophy. In fact, what he used to do was sometimes take Marina and I out on his sailboat on Lake Erie so that he could just kind of be around us. And I took courses with him and did private studies with him, independent studies and all the rest, because he was just not quite clear about how it would be that an educated person, someone who would study philosophy of all things, would be interested in God at all. You see, he was an atheist, as was most of the philosophy department at UB at the time that I was there. Well, since that time, philosophy has had sort of a renaissance in the Christian community, and there are many well-known philosophers like Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Waldersdorf. Plantinga is going to be here visiting with us at the beginning of November, and all of you are invited to come and hear him lecture. But the idea that Christians are really not intellectually engaged, really not intellectually smart enough to engage the big ideas of the world, is something that was not just present, or is not something that is just present in the modern world, but is in fact something that is very ancient. By the second century, there were many people in the Greco-Roman world who thought of Christians as intellectual lightweights. One treatise, for instance, is a treatise called The Passing of Peregrinus by a second century satirist by the name of Lucian. Let me read to you what he wrote about Christians. Now, an adroit, unscrupulous fellow who had seen the world has only to set among these simple souls, that is, Christians, and his fortune is pretty soon made. He plays with them. In other words, the unscrupulous person can do whatever he wishes with Christians because they're just not bright enough to see the kind of activity that this individual was engaged in tricking and deluding and fooling Christians to believe certain kinds of things in life. But you see, this kind of attitude that Christians aren't quite very intelligent, that they're not quite very interested in wisdom, is not just held by those outside the church. Sometimes when we consider people within the church, and sometimes when we consider ancient characters within the church, sometimes we assume as well that they probably were not just quite as bright as the other people in their era. And so it is when it comes to the Apostle Paul. There are some people who have quite a difficult time believing that possibly the Apostle Paul knew quite a bit about the Mediterranean world, that he knew quite a bit about Hellenistic philosophy, that he knew quite a bit about the different schools of philosophy that were present in his day. It's interesting, often if you look at New Testament commentaries on the Apostle Paul, very little reference is made to the Greco-Roman context of the Apostle Paul. It seems to me that that presumes the notion that maybe the Apostle Paul just was not as philosophically sophisticated as he might have been if he was someone like Philo or Plutarch or Cicero or Quintilian. I want to suggest to you that that is a false picture of the Apostle Paul. I want to suggest to you that the book of Colossians illustrates quite well and clearly for us that Paul really was very sophisticated when it came to the schools of wisdom in the first century. In fact, so sophisticated was he regarding the schools of wisdom, the philosophical schools, the intellectual movements of the day, that he writes this particular book in response to that intellectual era in which he found himself in the first century. For the church at Colossae was ripped apart by different philosophical positions that had made their way into the life of the church in an unwitting kind of fashion. And sometimes we have a hard time figuring out what Paul is talking about simply because we don't know the philosophical world of the first century and the way in which Hellenistic philosophy intruded on the intellectual life of the church. My claim is that Paul's sophistication was something in philosophy and in the wisdom schools of the day, was something that influenced greatly the approach to ministry that he had in this particular context. We know, don't we, that the book of Colossae, or the book of Colossians, as we might say, was written because Paul was concerned with a particular heresy. And folks have wondered for centuries what that heresy might have looked like, or what that heresy might have been. And a kind of standard line is, well, it must be some form of Gnosticism. The problem is that Gnosticism really didn't emerge in the Mediterranean world until the second century. And there are basically two forms of Gnosticism. What Paul is talking about, or what Paul is engaging in this passage, is a very different form of wisdom, a very different conceptual scheme that is somehow, again, influencing the life of the church. It seems to me, that Paul provides us with such a great model of preaching and attending to the word, but he also provides us with a marvelous example of the way that Christians should go about engaging the intellectual life of the culture in which they find themselves, because quite honestly, we in the church can be duped, deceived, deluded, as Paul warns us in this particular passage, when we're simply not aware of the movements and the moments and the conceptions and the schools that are dominating at a particular period of time. My sense is that part of the reason that we may have a low view of Paul's intellectual status is because we've drunk too deeply of the modernist antagonism against the church and her intellectual life. Now, it's quite reasonable to think of Paul as an intellectual at this particular time. Let me give you some reasons before I get into the main body of the text. You remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. And Paul said in his work that he wasn't a Roman citizen because he bought it. He didn't purchase his citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. That is, he had a right, a claim to Roman citizenship because his father and maybe his grandfather had been a Roman citizen living there in Tarsus. Now, what did that mean? Well, if you read first century BC literature like Cicero's Laws, you'll find out that a Roman citizen had the right to participate in the governing activities of the city, of the polis, of the civitas, as they called it in Latin. What that meant was that for a person to participate, that person had to be informed by the kinds of traditions, by the kinds of philosophical notions that enabled them to participate in the life of the city at that particular time. Simply being a citizen required that one was educated in a way that engaged them in the intellectual life of the Hellenistic world at this particular time. Now, further, we know, reading books like the Book of Acts, that Paul quotes from poets and philosophers. He's aware of movements in that time period like Epicureanism and also Stoicism. We know that Paul quotes from various philosophical figures in whom we live and move and have our being. This is given to us from a poet, an ancient Greek poet, but it reflects a kind of philosophical question that had emerged at this particular time. Also, if you look at a book like Ephesians or a book like the book of Colossians, it's actually filled with language that is philosophical in content and meaning. And it's not just that Paul is able to cite it. He's not able to say, well, the word epistemology simply means the theory of knowledge, or ontology means the study of being. That's not what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul actually expresses a deep and abiding understanding of what these concepts are because he employs them in ways that people who are engaged in this work at this particular time would understand and would see that Paul was offering an alternative to the conceptions that had influenced them. And so we see that the Apostle Paul, probably educationally, was educated as a good Roman citizen. We know that the Apostle Paul uses philosophical language that is common in this particular day. And there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul is trying to resolve, in fact, infallibly resolving, the great mystery and riddle that had plagued humankind, and that is the riddle of wisdom itself. You remember going back to the book of Job? Job and his friends were struggling with Job's sin and Job's life and why it was that Job had encountered the kind of tragedies that he had in life. You remember. And then in the 28th chapter of the book of Job, the question arises, where is wisdom to be found? You remember that question? Where is wisdom to be found? If I go to the ends of the earth, can I find her? Can I go to the top of the sky? Can I find her? Can I go to the depths of the earth? Can I find her? Where can wisdom be found? And the writer was perplexed, just like the ages have been perplexed over that answer. And at the time that Paul writes the letter at Colossae, that community and all the Mediterranean world is struggling with that question, where is wisdom to be found, and is it possible to find wisdom at all? You see, skepticism was reigning supreme at this particular time period. Cynics dotted the landscape, and the Apostle Paul is claiming firmly, infallibly, that the one who is wisdom, the one that solves and resolves the problem of wisdom in our lives, has come and lived among us. He's took upon himself flesh. He's provided redemption, that even though it looks foolish, that the cross would provide us with a vehicle or an avenue of wisdom, yet it is the cross in which we hope for wisdom to be found. You see, the Apostle Paul, quite as one sophisticated in the intellectual moments and movements of his particular day, is someone who wrote out of that context this particular work. Now, just bear with me a few moments, because I want to kind of illustrate this by talking about the intellectual framework of the first century Hellenistic world. It's important to get this historical background if we're going to understand books like Ephesians or the book of Colossians or 1 Thessalonians or the book of Romans. You see, at this particular time period in history, there was a revival of what is known as Middle Platonism. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on Plato. You can come. I teach Plato every Tuesday and Thursday at 12:30 in the afternoon. Follow Fiona Smith. She comes to my particular class, and we read Plato's work. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about Plato. I just want to illustrate what's happening here in the first century. There was a revival of Platonism in this particular period of about 20 BC all the way through 200 AD. And the reason there was a revival of Platonism was simply this, that the academy that Plato founded had become radically skeptical, which was foreign to Plato's thought. And so there were some who were reading Plato who thought that Plato's works needed to be engaged again. And so a revival of Platonism took place. That revival of Platonism influenced great figures in the history of religion, like Philo of Alexandria. Most of the early religious philosophers in Judaism, I don't know if you realize there were philosophers in Judaism like Philo and Aristobulus and the like, they were Middle Platonists in their orientation. And they fought against the kind of skepticism and cynicism of the day. Part of the problem of Middle Platonism was to find if wisdom, or to discover if wisdom was to be found at all. They were concerned about the quandary of wisdom. But there was another school going on at this particular time. It was a school called the Eclectic School. We know what eclecticism is, don't we? Eclecticism takes a little bit of this position and a little bit of that position and a little bit of this position tries to mold them and meld them all together. When Paul expresses his concern to the church at Colossae, commending them that they have stood firm in the faith, he means they stood firm in the faith tradition that had been handed down to them from Jesus through the apostles, through the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, a doctrinal kind of position was handed down that was secure and firm. You see, these eclectics weren't very interested in having a system of understanding like the Westminster Confession or something like that, or the Westminster Tradition. They were interested in combining a whole lot of different things. Now, we see this take place in Colossae, don't we? If you look at chapter 2, what Paul lists is a number of different things that people are trying to pull together from a whole lot of different places. What it did for Jews at this particular time was it gave them some status. It made them appear as if they were wise because they were able to choose from a number of different positions without trying to figure them out in any consistent kind of fashion. It's in that context that Paul writes this particular book. He writes it in the context of Middle Platonism and the kinds of problems that they're trying to resolve. And he writes it as well against the background of this eclecticism where people are pulling from a whole lot of different positions to try and form a position that's palatable in their intellectual era. Well, the claim that I'm making then is this. Paul's sophistication in wisdom literature, both of the Old Testament, contemporary Judaism, and also of the Hellenic world, provided him with sophistication when it came to engaging the problems in the church at this particular time. Now, let me illustrate this first by challenging you to consider this. The book of Colossians provides us with a wisdom framework for understanding the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. This particular book casts the ministry of the church in light of what wisdom is, grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Second thing that I'd like to suggest to you this evening is that wisdom has a particular function in the ministry of the church, guiding us and directing us to do the things that God would have us do. And then finally, I'd like to suggest to you this evening that there's a particular fray, a particular fight, a particular contest or confrontation that our approach to wisdom, located in the person of Jesus Christ, engages in the world of the intellectual life that enables the church to be a strong voice. Now, please don't take me wrongly. I'm not trying to get all of you to take my classes so that you can all learn something about ancient philosophy, although you're all welcome to do that, including those of you who've gone through college. You're welcome at any time. I'm not trying to convert you to being philosophers. I tried for 3 years to get Leah, sitting next to Fiona, to take some more philosophy courses. And I've been unsuccessful at that. No matter how I've goaded or prodded or made her feel guilty about the nice guy that I am and all those kinds of things, I've been unsuccessful after one course. Although she did take this one course with me. But I'm not trying to do those things. What I'm trying to suggest is simply this, that sophistication about the intellectual environment and era in which one finds oneself is essential for the church to carry on our task of promoting the good news, which is saving grace in Jesus Christ, lordship of Jesus Christ, but also that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of the world, that Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God. Now, let me show the framework first, because I don't want Dean to get up and say that he's not going to let me buy any more books. Let me talk, first of all, about the framework. Let's look through the framework of this particular book and see wisdom's place. Did you notice, have you read the book of Colossians, how many times the notion of wisdom is mentioned in the context of the work and ministry of the church? Chapter 1 and verse 9, look at it for a moment. Just keep your Bibles open with me. Chapter 1 and verse 9, the context is the church at prayer. And what does the church at prayer need to find? What does it need to discover? What the will of God is. How do you discover what the will of God is, according to Paul in chapter 1 and verse 9? You find the will of God by coming to understand what wisdom is in our lives. He's praying that we would be filled with knowledge of his will through what? Through wisdom and understanding. Is the ministry of the church the ministry of prayer? Can we get on with what it is that we're doing without praying, without opening our lives, availing ourselves to God and his presence? We sang Psalm 63 a little bit earlier, where one is ushered into the presence of God, passionately seeking God. And the suggestion by Paul here is that wisdom enables us to pray in ways that are effective. In chapter 1, verse 15, all the way through to verse 20, we find that the Apostle Paul is giving us a kind of creation wisdom approach. And by that, Paul is engaging what the Middle Platonists are talking about. The Middle Platonists thought that there was probably two different forces in play in the creation of the heavens and the earth. They got that from a book that Plato wrote called the Timaeus. Paul is saying there's not a plurality of sources. There's not a multiplicity of sources. There aren't two sources involved in bringing the world into existence. There's not a plurality of kinds of opposing forces. No, not at all. The world is held together by one person who is the very wisdom of God. This is a wisdom hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, who was pre-existent and is the source of wisdom for us. As we look down through this particular passage, when we come to verse 28 of the first chapter, our proclamation, our admonition, our teaching in the context of the church must grow out of what? Wisdom. Paul wants to preach. He wants to teach. He wants to admonish from the foundation of wisdom that he's discovered in Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in the second chapter, continuing this kind of framework understanding, it says in verse 3 that it's in Christ that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are located, in Jesus Christ himself. And then as we move through the rest of chapter 2, we find a number of instances in which the church must confront the fallacious attempts at wisdom in the church at Colossae. Look at them with me. Verse 8, don't be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's not that philosophy is bad, but the kind of philosophy that they were engaging was bad. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul is concerned about the deceptive kind of fine-sounding, plausible arguments that these philosophers, these wisdom promoters are engaged in. You see, you have to know something about argumentation if you're going to expose the fallaciousness of arguments, if you're going to expose the misheaded, plausible arguments that some make. As the passage continues, all the way down to verse 23, we read, such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, the Apostle Paul recognizes that they're promoting some kind of thing that appears as if it's wisdom, but it's not at all. Which is kind of an irony, because Plato said that his philosophical position was what enabled us to overcome appearances. The irony is what? Paul says it's Jesus Christ, someone who is incarnate in the flesh. As the verses continue, we see all throughout the rest of the book, citation after citation about this idea of wisdom. In verse 11 of chapter 3, Christ is all and is in all. That's a statement that would have wisdom ramification at this particular time. Further in verse 16, this verse that we know quite well, the context is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with what? All wisdom. The worship of the church can't happen without wisdom appropriately understood and appropriated in the life of the believers. All of these different realms that we engage in the life of the ministry of the church, Paul suggests are formed and framed by wisdom and our understanding of wisdom. In chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." In the way that we're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, we need to be those who are wise. Whether we're in business, whether we're running a company, whether we're carpenters or plumbers or students or professors or whatever it is that we are as the salt of the earth, God calls us to be wise in those activities, prudent and insightful, so that we can make the most of every opportunity. And then finally, in verse 6, he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Paul is talking about those circumstances in which we get ourselves that require us to declare with precision, to declare with honesty and sincerity, not as those who swagger about, not as those who somehow are smug, condescending, or arrogant, but as persons who are wise with sincerity devoted to truth, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. The framework of Paul's discussion in the book of Colossians is a wisdom framework. And Paul is suggesting to us even today that if we want to understand these various and sundry aspects of what it means to be involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ, wisdom must take a prominent role so that through that wisdom we can confront the pretentious arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop. I get another chance next week. So we'll stop here this evening and let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that the riddle of wisdom is solved and resolved in your eternally begotten Son, our Savior, even Jesus. We pray, O God, that our time together would not be a time of arrogance or excessiveness, but humility, but remembering that wisdom makes us humble because it shows us that we simply don't know very much, that you're the one who knows what needs to be known. And you're the one who grants us from humility and from lowliness, from the poverty of our spirit. You're the one who grants by that same spirit wisdom to engage in the ministry of the church in ways that are effectual and extending and making known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now help us, Lord, as we go along our way this evening. We pray that our various activities, the discipleship groups, the frontier clubs, the family gatherings that will take place this evening, the classes as they unfold tomorrow, the work day as it comes to us, we pray that we would be like those who are wise in our conversation and wise in our approach to life, so that through that wisdom, we might show that it is simply a reflection of where wisdom is found in Jesus Christ alone, the one who is perfectly wise, the one who is wisdom itself. So we thank you for this time together, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.